So I mostly know this church as the one that's been beating our brains in softball for 20 years. So it's okay, I forgive you. I thought I would start by showing you this. I was supposed to be with you 3 weeks ago, and I couldn't make it because they decided to do a family reunion for my stepbrother, who had a stroke about a year and a half ago. And they were just getting used to kind of the new normal of him living with some severe disabilities and when he was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer and told in May that it was a terminal diagnosis and he had 5 to 7 months to live. He's 52, 2 years older than me, maybe 53 now. Yeah, probably 53. I'm 51. So he's 2 years older. So we went out there to gather the family together so everyone could see him and encourage him. And I just, the folks here said, well, what's his name? We want to pray for him. So there's a lot of people here that have been praying for him. And I just wanted to tell you thank you. And I wanted to tell you that he's doing great. He's doing great. He was so encouraged by everyone coming to see him that his wife told us that he largely ditched the wheelchair afterwards. If you knew how much work he put into being able to walk, you'd understand what a big deal that is. This is not a guy waiting to die. And please keep praying. This is an issue for me. I thought I was going to be okay today, and I had a daughter pass of cancer 3.5 years ago, 16 years old, and I wasn't going to talk a whole lot about that today. And she had a playlist of songs that she would put on every night on a loop when she went to sleep. And that last song we sang was a song that she often fell asleep to. So I'm just going to give up. And if I'm a little weepy today, you're not going to pay attention. You're going to forgive me. You're going to focus on God's word, and we'll all be good. So, and if I can see my paper. If you would turn with me in your Bible, if you got a pew Bible in front of you, it's really easy. I checked this out. The numbers start over when you get to the New Testament. So it's page 14 we're going to be working out of today. The second page 14. The one that's closer to the back of your Bible. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Let me say a quick prayer for us. Oh, Father, would you illuminate your word today? We pray, Lord, that we would not merely increase in knowledge, but increase in love and obedience, Lord. I pray that you would give me all the words you'd like me to say and stop all the ones that you would like me not to say. In Jesus' name, amen. I got this thing. I can do this myself. There we go. So I'm going to give you a little bit of the context for what Matthew wrote here. If we go back earlier into chapter 16, Jesus has been out in his public ministry. He has been doing miracles all over the place. He has fed the 5,000. He has fed the 4,000. And he finds himself before the Pharisees. And the Pharisees say, "Show us a sign." They're saying, "Dance for us, Jesus." And Jesus, in his mind, is saying, "You of all people should know who I am. You've been reading the scriptures your whole lives. And here the Messiah is standing before you, and you're saying, do a trick for us." And he says to them, "You shall get no sign. The only sign you get is the sign of Jonah." Now, what was the sign of Jonah? Clearly, there's a reference to just as Jonah spent 3 days in the great fish, Jesus would spend 3 days in the tomb, and just as Jonah emerged from the great fish, Jesus would emerge from the tomb. But there's something else here. Jonah's message was one of judgment upon Nineveh, and Jesus's message would be one of judgment upon the Pharisees who rejected him. Let's go down to verse 13. Jesus is with his disciples, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And a couple of different people answer him, and they say, "Well, a lot of people think you're a prophet. You might be John the Baptist. You might be Elijah. You might be Jeremiah." And Jesus hones in a little sharper and says, "Well, who do you say I am?" And Peter answers this way, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's saying, you didn't think of that yourself. You weren't told that by some smart person. God showed you that. The thing that you just uttered came from God. Let's skip down to verse 21, our passage for the day. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me.'" So we see, probably only a week or two before, Jesus is saying, "Peter, you're right. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. That thing you just said, that came directly from God." Here it is just a week or two later, and he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan," and pointing his finger at Peter. This is kind of Peter's history, you know, high highs, low lows. Can you imagine if Jesus pointed his finger at you and called you that? These are the same words, "Get behind me, Satan," that Jesus spoke when he was tempted in the desert. And the devil promised him all the kingdoms of the world if only Jesus would bow down and worship him. And in the Greek, it's the same words. It's basically two words. "Go, Satan. Get out of here, Satan." There's an extra word here in chapter 16. It's the word translated "behind," but same thing. Both places, it was saying, forget about your mission. Forget about why the Father sent you here. Just go straight to the glory part. And Jesus was saying, "I can't do that." You know, that's what the devil wants. This phrase, "stumbling block," it means that it's a trap. It's in the way. Jesus knew that he needed to go to the cross, that it was his mission. And Peter was saying, "No, don't go fulfill your mission. That would be terrible." That's how Jesus sees it, right? And he says, "I can't listen to you. Get away from me. This is a trap." He goes on to say this, "You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." This isn't God's way of thinking. This is man's way of thinking. right? And we see this all through the Gospels, where there's the temporal and there's the eternal. And Jesus' whole ministry is going to people who are used to living their lives focused on what's in front of them. You know, today it would be our jobs, our TVs, our politics, our kids, our finances, our families, the things that we worry about day in and day out. And Jesus would meet people there and say, there's more to it. You know, you need to start thinking about eternal things. Oh, you're thirsty? You're at the well because you want some water? I can give you some living water, you know, temporal to the eternal. And he's saying, you're not thinking from an eternal perspective. You're thinking from a human perspective. We're going to talk about that today. So from a temporal perspective, physical death is the end. That's it. Life is over. There is no more. That's why Peter says, well, if you're dead, then all the dreams we have for what you're going to accomplish are dead too. May it never be. And Jesus is saying your perspective is all wrong. An eternal perspective is that physical death is a transition and life continues on. A temporal way of thinking would say Jesus suffering and dying would be a horrible thing, the most horrible thing we could ever imagine. God's perspective is that Jesus suffering and dying was part of his perfect plan from the very beginning. Revelations called Jesus the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. This was God's plan from the very beginning. He knew he would sin. He knew he would need to be redeemed and saved. Human thinking is that Jesus' kingdom is a physical kingdom. The Jews really believed that the Messiah would come, you see this a lot in the book of John, and deliver them from their oppressors, just like Moses did. Jesus is the guy that's going to put us back on top. We're no longer going to have to report to Rome. You know, we're no longer going to be this weak, indentured nation. You know, we're going to be back on top. And that wasn't what Jesus had in mind at all. Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He didn't come to save people from Rome. He came to save them from sin. He didn't come to give them material prosperity in this life. He came to give them glory for all of eternity. The disciples believed that they would receive power and honor in this life. They're always asking Jesus. They were saying, he's going to be the king and check us out. We get to be the princes. Who's going to be the most important prince, Jesus? Who's going to get to sit on your right hand and on your left hand? You think it might be me? They talk to each other. I think it might be me. I think he likes me more than you. You know. And Jesus is looking at things totally differently. Jesus' disciples will receive power and honor in his kingdom, which was not a then and there, here and now thing. It was much bigger than that. Let's go to verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So let's talk about this concept of denying yourself. What does it mean to deny yourself? The biblical definition for the word deny is to affirm that one has no acquaintance or connection with somebody, to forget oneself, to lose sight of oneself and one's own interests. He's talking about being completely selfless. He's talking about being all about the kingdom and none about themselves. And they were pretty used to being about themselves, just as most of us are, right? Can I sit on your right hand? You know, I want the special place. This phrase, take up. They were told to take up their crosses. This means to take upon oneself and carry what has been raised up, to bear it and carry it off. And this is something, you know, it's talking specifically about crucifixion and about a cross, and we know that Jesus had to carry his own cross up the hill, very heavy, after him being beaten, a terrible image. But there's a message for us here, too. You know, chances are pretty good, not sure, but pretty good, that you're not going to have to carry a literal cross up a hill the way Jesus did. But he's going to give you things that you need to take up. We all get them, little things and some big things. You know, my daughter passing away is something that we had to take up and carry, and it's something that we're going to have to bear for as long as we're here until we see her again. And I'm not the only one in this room who has things like that. A lot of you do. In fact, all of you do. Some of them are big, some of them are small, some of them you've already had to take up and bear, some of them are yet to come, but they will. It says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. This word life is super interesting. And now, I'm a bit of a word geek. I hope I don't lose anybody here. But in the following verses, he's going to talk about your soul. In the Greek, the word for life and soul is the same word. It's the same word. And I think the translators did a really good job using two different words in English, because Jesus is going to change from this focus of the here and now, you need to take up your cross. In some ways, he's foreshadowing the death that most of the apostles would die. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. He's talking in the temporal in verse 24 and 25, but then he shifts to the eternal, as Jesus so often did. The word is psyche, by the way, where we get the word psychological. You know, when I hear about psychological problems, you know, from a Christian perspective, a psychological problem is a soul problem, right? It doesn't mean that, you know, there isn't legitimate medicinal things that can be done sometimes, but psychological problems are soul problems. We can't separate the spiritual from what's going on in our bodies. This word for lose, to lose your life, is also fascinating. We think of losing something as a very passive act. What do you guys lose all the time? Keys. What else? That's the two I was looking for. Your keys. Does anyone ever lose their keys or their phone on purpose? It'd be kind of sick, right? I mean, something'd be wrong with you. We think of losing something as being very passive, right? I lost my keys, lost my phone, you know. This word is not passive. The word is actually apolemai. If some of you might recognize that a little bit. In Revelations 9, the devil is called Apollyon. It's the same root word, the destroyer. This is an active word. You must perish your life. You must destroy your life. Jesus isn't saying destroy your life in the way we think of someone destroying their life. But it's saying you must be willing to let it, the whole thing, go. You must be willing to let it, when we talk about dying to self, that's what this is talking about. There's a lot of intentionality in this phrase. So he's saying lose your life. But it's the kind of lose where you take your keys or your phone and chuck them into the woods and say, oh my, I've lost my keys. I've lost my phone. It's active. So is he talking about the disciples following in his footsteps to physically die? Yes. Yes, he is. This is addressed to the disciples. 11 of the 12 of them would be martyred. We get disciples and apostles. 11 of the 12 apostles would be martyred. John, the only one surviving to die a natural death in exile on the island of Patmos, where he would write his gospel and the book of Revelation. He kind of gave up his life too. You know, he's the guy that got off easy and just had to spend his life, end of his life, in exile on an island. The rest of them were, you know, history tells us that they died in horrible ways, you know, crucified upside down, boiled in oil. I'll talk a little bit more about that when I'm back in 3 weeks, God willing. So yes, he's saying that they will literally need to follow him in death. But is he saying something else too? You know, something that has more of an application for us. Is God calling you to be martyred? Maybe. Probably not. You know, if we look at what's normative for Christians, I think, you know, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God, you know, that applies to all of us. To always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within, but to do so with gentleness and respect, that applies to all of us. But the thing we want to learn from this verse is that Jesus doesn't want a little of your life. He doesn't want a percentage of it. He wants the whole thing. And just like he said, no one's going to mess with my mission that God has given me, he wants us to say the same thing. The scripture says that he's prepared for us a path of good works. He's prepared it in advance, and we're to walk in it. We're going to talk about Jesus coming back to judge deeds. You know, we interpret that in light of that passage in Ephesians that says, you know, as by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of works, not of yourselves, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created anew for good works in Christ Jesus, which he has prepared in advance for us to do. We know we're saved by grace. We're saved by the work of Jesus on the cross. We're not saved by being good enough, but he saved us to do good things. And if God's Spirit lives in us, that's our mission for the rest of our lives. And God's given each of you a mission. He's given you gifts to serve the church and build the kingdom. And he wants you to stay on track, and he wants it all. He doesn't want a little of your attention. He doesn't want a little of your effort. He wants the whole thing. The good news is that if you give it to him, he'll give you back more than you could ever give him. If you give up pursuing self and pursue him, he'll give you back more than you could have ever gained by pursuing good things for yourself. So temporal thinking is that following Jesus leads to glory. Eternal thinking is that following Jesus may and probably will lead to suffering before the glory comes. We're going to have crosses to take up. We're going to have burdens to bear. Man's thinking is that we ought to chase self-fulfillment. Eternal way of thinking is that we ought to spend our lives for Jesus. God gives each of us a life, and we all do something with it. Jesus is saying, use it for me. Let's talk about this idea of chasing self-fulfillment for a minute, because this really is the spirit of our time. This is our culture. This is where it's at. It's at a point where it's not even subtle or underground anymore. It's everywhere. You know, the celebrities on TV, the junk that pops up on social media all the time, they're saying, this is the most important thing in life. This is all there is. Pursue your own happiness. Put yourself first. How you feel is really all that matters. YOLO. You only live once. Look out for yourself. How does this pursuit end? Well, Solomon told us how it ends. He said, I accumulated more wealth than anyone else in the world. It left me empty and unhappy. I accumulated more power than anyone else in the world. It left me empty and unhappy. I pursued sexual gratification, 1,000 wives and concubines. That left me empty and unhappy. And that's how that pursuit ends. Some of you are probably familiar with the old acronym for joy, Jesus, others, yourself. It's worth repeating. If you really want to have fullness of life, you put Jesus first, others second and yourself last. We're not talking about self-hatred or deprivation for its own sake or some kind of warped codependency here. We're talking about prioritizing things around the things of God and the people around you. Jesus' promise is this: if you lose yourself in this way, you're going to find more life than you would ever find if you just said, I'm going to go pursue the best life I can for myself. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. So again, this is where Jesus is transitioning to talking about temporal things to talking about eternal things. You know, I'm telling you that you're going to have to be willing to go to a cross just like I'm willing to go to the cross. And he's saying, but there's going to be rewards. And it's going to be far beyond what goes on in this life. The way you handle things in the here and now affects all of eternity. And that is true for every single person walking the earth. He says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? He's starting to talk in business terms. This is the word for a barter. I give you some eggs, you give me a quart of milk. And what would you trade? What would you trade for life in heaven versus life in hell? What's it worth to you? That's what he's asking. He uses this word repay. Again, he's talking in business terms here. He's saying, I'm going to give everybody what they're owed. Scary part is he's saying, you know, this for better or for worse. The idea here is that Jesus is going to give everybody what they have coming. It can be really good or it could be really bad. In the book of Jude, it says this is a prophecy of Enoch. Language is very similar to what's in this verse talking about Jesus coming with his angels to judge. It says, behold, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Those who spend their lives for Jesus will reap rewards far beyond what they could fathom. And those who reject God, those in the camp of the Pharisees, will get what they deserve as well. It's a hard message. He's saying, invest your life in yourself, and your return will be nothing or even worse. Invest your life for Jesus, and your life will be glorious, starting on earth and continuing into eternity. Human thinking is that Jesus was a good guy. I'll tell you that either Jesus was the most sophisticated, successful cult leader in the history of the world, to the point where we're still going with it today, or he was exactly who he said he was and who the scripture teaches he was. There's no middle ground. There's no Jesus was a good guy. Jesus claimed to be God, and his disciples preached that for decades and then went to their death with that and because of that message. Jesus is the Savior and the Judge of the world. So we'll wrap up with a few questions. Do you live your life by human thinking or God's thinking? You know, we've laid out two different tracks here, an earthly perspective and a heavenly perspective. And we need to work at having that heavenly perspective. You know, in Romans 12, it says, do not be conformed anymore to this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind so that you may be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. We've got to work at this. It's very natural for us to have that fleshly way of thinking crop up every day. We've got to work at seeing things from God's perspective. In Colossians 3, it says this, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above." It's active. Keep seeking. It's a verb. "Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth." And this is a challenge for every single one of us. It's not just you. We're worried about being on time for work. We're worried about the game that's on that day. We're worried about what's in our checking account. That's natural. We have to make time and effort to see things from God's perspective too and be thinking about eternal things all the time. Have you embraced suffering as something followers of Jesus can expect? God willing, I'll be back with you in 3 weeks. I'll preach a message called Getting Through the Hardest Time of Your Life. And this is something that I'll talk about a little more. But if you've been presented a version of Christianity that says, if you trust Jesus, everything's going to be easy in your life, And if something goes wrong in your life, it must be because of sin, you're not really paying attention to the Bible. And someone who's talking to you has either been deceived themselves or wants something from you. Because the Christianity presented in the New Testament is hard. Jesus said, you want to be my follower? The Son of Man has no place to lay down his head. Are you sure you want to follow me? Because I'm going to a cross. How about you? He said, in this world, we're going to have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. It's hard here, but there's more than here. That was his message. Earlier in Matthew, I'm skipping ahead. This is the right verse. Thank you, slide. In Romans, it says this, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also." Everything that Jesus has come into him in glory, we've got to come in too. That's amazing. "Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if." Most important word in this sentence is two letters. "If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." So I ask you today, will your best rewards come here on earth or in heaven? If you pursue self, if you say, YOLO, I'm going to get everything I can out of this life because that's all there is, and the heck with everybody else, which is the spirit of our age, you better get it as good as you can here, because it's all you're getting. Matthew wrote this in chapter 6. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal." So your life on earth is a commodity given to you by God. It's like having $100 in your wallet or take a guess on your car. It's going to be used. Your life is going to be used on something. Like just like that tank of gas is going to get used up or that money is going to be spent. It's a commodity given to you by God to be invested and spent. And we are all investing and spending our lives. The only question is, what are you investing in and what are you spending on? Thanks. Yeah, that's it. I never know how to end these things. That's all I got.